And so I want you to turn with me, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians. And we're going to read a passage from this epistle. Last year, I had two subjects to deal with, and I dealt with them in a sort of a topical way and ranged far and wide and up and down and in and out and so forth. But I thought that this evening, with the two subjects that have been given to me, I would just take two passages of Scripture, one for each topic, and confine ourselves to those, basically. So I'll begin reading at verse 18 of chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1:18, and we'll read through chapter 2, verse 6. If you follow along in your Bible, that would be appreciated. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, we have a rather ambitious title tonight then, Apostolic Preaching, first of all, and then we're going to look later at Apostolic Shepherding, or perhaps we could keep the alliteration and say Apostolic Pastoring. And so as we look at this passage in 1 Corinthians, thinking about Apostolic Preaching, you will know, I'm sure, from your own reading of 1 Corinthians and perhaps your study of 1 Corinthians, that the Apostle Paul, having problems with this congregation, with this church, is endeavoring in the opening chapters in particular, and really all the way through, but he's endeavoring to demonstrate the contrast between human wisdom and divine wisdom, the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. The Corinthians, sadly, at least some of them within the congregation, seem to be being seduced and drawn away from the teaching that the Apostle Paul had given them as he'd founded the church. And they were being seduced by the wisdom of God, by the wisdom of men, sorry. And so Paul endeavors to show them that it's still true, as Isaiah put it, that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. And he contrasts these two things and remonstrates with them concerning the wisdom of God over against the wisdom of men. And he shows them that, in fact, God does not operate as men do, or as men perhaps might imagine that he should or that he would. He points out to them, for instance, he says, consider the message. consider the message that I brought to you and that you have been saved under. In verse 18, he says, it's the message of the cross and it's foolishness to those who are perishing. Consider also, he says, the people that God has saved. And I think there's a little bit of an apostolic jab there, because of course he's saying, you folk, not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble, foolish, base in the eyes of the world and so forth. Think of that. And then he says to them, and think also, consider also the messenger, myself, a man who came to you in fear and in trembling. And then he goes on, of course, to speak about himself in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, and his preaching amongst them. And I want to try and focus in on this passage, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, in fact, this evening. And I want to speak, first of all, to you about the character of Paul's preaching, the character of Paul's and therefore apostolic preaching. He says in verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Now, it would seem here that the Apostle Paul has in mind two public figures, much admired and sought after in Greek society. He's thinking, first of all, of the rhetorician. That is, the man who specialized in rhetoric, or the art of public speaking. The Greeks considered, of course, this to be something greatly to be admired. They applauded the public speaker, the ingenious and skillful public speaker. They considered this to be something to be looked up to. They studied rhetoric in great detail. They wrote books about it. They talked about it. And there's nothing wrong with rhetoric as such. I was interested to see that that Robert Dabney, his book on homiletics, I guess, was called Sacred Rhetoric. There's nothing wrong particularly with rhetoric. If a man is going to speak in public, he may as well speak well. And it's not a bad thing to study the art of public speaking. Many of the men used of God, as we well know, were men who were excellent speakers and preachers as such. Men like Spurgeon and Whitfield. But the problem with Greek rhetoric was that it had become an art form. And it had become something of an end in itself, which meant that it wasn't what you said so much as the way you said it. It was how you said it that became important. The art form took over. The form, the structure, the mechanics, the flourishes, the dazzling touches, what Lloyd-Jones in his book on preaching and preachers calls the purple patches, the quotations from past masters and all of these things. All of this became the admired thing, and the end and result, of course, was that in fact it drew attention to the speaker himself. And he became the admired one, and he became the great one, the rhetorician. Now, Paul says, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech. And again in verse 4, for instance, he says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. It's almost as though Paul deliberately stands over against the rhetorician and says, I didn't try to be a rhetorician. I didn't try to display rhetorical powers. I didn't try to compete with these people. I'm not interested in that. Of course, the reason being that he wasn't interested in drawing attention to himself. He wasn't interested in forming some kind of linguistic art form. The other figure was the philosopher, undoubtedly, the rhetorician and the philosopher, and here again a man or men greatly admired in Greek society. And even today, of course, the Greeks are remembered for the philosophers. The Aristotles, the Platos, the books and writings are sought after even now. You can find them in American and Canadian bookstores, and we are not at all denying the fact that in many ways they were great and extraordinary men. But the fact was and is that when it comes to the human predicament, these men really had nothing much to contribute. When it came to the great problem of the reconciliation of sinners with God, they had nothing really to say. They had nothing to tell us. And so even though they did have a certain amount of skill and wisdom, when it came to that which was our greatest need, they really could contribute nothing at all. But nevertheless, they were greatly admired in Paul's day, and their wisdom was seen to be great. But Paul says, I did not come to you, brethren, he said, I didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, you see in verse 1. And again in verse 4, he repeats the word again, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. In fact, the Apostle Paul is profoundly conscious that he in himself was totally insufficient for the job, that he wasn't up to the job, as we sometimes say. He was intimidated by Corinth. We remember, I'm sure, the passage in the book of Acts, in Acts 18. Corinth was an ungodly city. It was a worldly city in the worst sense, full of pagan temples, full of immorality, renowned in the worst way in the ancient world. It was a place of darkness, and the apostle seemed to be intimidated. God would not have said to him, don't be afraid, if he was not afraid. He was fearful of the city of Corinth. He was fearful of what he knew he had to do there. And he says to them, I came to you in weakness, verse 3, and in fear, and in much trembling, very different from the macho image that is projected so much by modern-day preachers. Paul says, that wasn't my way at all. I came trembling and fearful. And we could put it this way, that when he talks about not being the rhetorician and not being the philosopher, he is saying, I did not intend to impress anyone. It was not my aim, it was not my purpose to impress people, and nor did I seek a reputation, nor was I endeavoring to draw attention to myself. I was there in fear and in trembling and in great trepidation. Ah, but he says more than that. He says more than that, doesn't he? In verse 4, he says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, or but in the demonstration of the Spirit's power. This he could also say, and this is the thing that I want us to really lay hold of this evening. From the human perspective, he and his preaching were unimpressive. He wasn't the rhetorician, he wasn't the philosopher, he wasn't the smooth talker, he wasn't the macho type, he wasn't the kind that you've had in the glossy magazines. He was there in fear and trembling. He was very unsure of himself, but he said, I can tell you this, my preaching, though it was not like that, was in the demonstration of the Spirit's power. And that, brethren, is the character of apostolic preaching, which is so much lacking in the ministry of the day and in our own ministry, is it not? To be able to preach in the demonstration of the Spirit's power. Paul knew that one essential thing, and that is the essential thing, that when he proclaimed the Word of God, when he proclaimed the gospel, there was a divine power accompanying the Word. And things happened when Paul preached. And lives were changed when Paul preached. Conviction was wrought when Paul preached, and conversions took place. In fact, it's in this very epistle that he could say in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know, verse 9, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And I'm sure we've all thrilled as we've read those words to realize that men and women of the deepest dyed sinfulness, men and women of this type that he speaks about, were transformed by the gospel of Christ. And there was only one explanation for it. It was because of the preaching that was in the power of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't human wisdom, it wasn't philosophy, it wasn't Paul, it was the power of the Spirit of God. And my dear friends, is that not, especially I speak to my fellow pastors tonight, is that not our greatest need? And is that not this the thing that we ought to yearn for and long for? Would you not give everything you had for the ability to proclaim the gospel consistently in the power of the Holy Spirit? So that we could say, would it not be wonderful to be able to say like Paul, humble man as he was, he could say, my preaching was in the demonstration and power of the Spirit. He didn't even say, like we perhaps do, I trust that it was in the demonstration and power of the Spirit. He said it was in the demonstration and power of the Spirit. And the effects were obvious in Corinth and in other places. This, I say, is our most profound need. It's always been that way. It always will be that way. Sometimes we experience it, perhaps in some measure, but not that often. Let me read you now. I did bring these books up for a purpose other than throwing them at you. Let me read you from something that John Flavel said. There's a series of sermons in the fourth volume of Flavel. I like to refer to the Puritans because they do sometimes get a few knocks in this conference. And in spite of their shortcomings and their blind spots, they have been to me perhaps the greatest single source of blessing of all writers that I have come across, ancient or modern. I am an unashamed admirer of the Puritans, and I can say that knowing that I'm in fairly good company, right? Lloyd-Jones for one, and Ryle for another, and Spurgeon for another, and Whitfield for another. That's not bad company, right? So I read from the Puritan tonight, John Flavel. You'll relate to what he says, I'm sure. He says, what is it to preach the gospel, saith Luther, but to drive the fury of the world upon the head of the preacher? But this would be easily supportable did our work but prosper upon the hearts of our hearers. But this, alas, is the killing consideration of all. We know the worth of souls and how great a service it is to save them from death, James 5:20. We also know the terrors of the Lord which excite our utmost endeavors to persuade men, 2 Corinthians 5:11. We feel the compassions of Christ stirring in our bowels, which makes us long after their salvation, Philippians 1:8. We preach, we pray, yea, we travail again, as it were in birth, until Christ be formed in them, Galatians 4:19. And when we have done all, we find their hearts as iron and brass. We mourn in secret that we cannot prevail, and oft-times our hands hang down with discouragement. And we are ready to say with the prophet Jeremiah, we will speak no more in his name. But here is our relief under all discouragements from abroad and at home. The work is Christ's. The power is his. He is with us and we are workers together with him. There was a time when 3,000 souls were born to Christ at one sermon. It may now be 3,000 souls preached and not one soul converted. 3,000 sermons, rather, and not one soul converted. Well, when you read that, you know, when I read that many years ago, I wrote in the margin here, oh, how true, exclamation mark. Because every pastor here knows this is true, that we labor and cry to God and plead and preach with all the fervency and with all the clarity that we possibly can muster, and yet so often it seems that people are unaffected. And they walk out just the same as they walked in. And we long to know what it is to preach in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Now it's interesting, this particular series of sermons, it has a very strange title. The title in the book is England's Duty. But it's a series of sermons on Revelation 3:20. And you might want to argue the way he uses Revelation 3:20, but these are some of the most powerful sermons I've ever read in my life. If you want to know what Calvinistic evangelism is, I'd suggest you read these sermons. They are mighty. Without compromising the Calvinism one bit, they are passionate. They're hot. And it's interesting that the man who wrote the foreword to the book, or the word to the reader, said, I am informed by unquestionable hands that there was a remarkable pouring out of the Spirit when these sermons were viva voce delivered, that is, delivered with the live voice, a great number of souls having been brought home to Christ thereby. A great and remarkable pouring out of the Spirit. And brethren, this, of course, is the only way that our preaching is effective at all, isn't it? This is what we must have. This is what we long for. The power of the Holy Spirit and effectiveness in preaching is inseparable. And power and the Holy Spirit are inseparable in the Scriptures. I want us to look at a little bit at that this evening, how that these two, power and the Holy Spirit, are brought together. And what a moving thing it is to discover that our Lord Jesus Christ himself is the one who most pronouncedly demonstrates these two things. Let's take a look at Luke's gospel. Because Luke in particular, we're indebted to him because the Spirit of God graciously moved him to state for us again and again how our Lord Jesus Christ himself knew the power of the Spirit, how he was filled with the Spirit. We're introduced in Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, to the Lord Jesus Christ as he is inaugurated, so to speak, into his ministry. He now is embarking upon his formal ministry as the servant of Jehovah, and he is to be baptized. And so we read, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." I find this a very moving account, a very beautiful account, as we try to picture in our minds that extraordinary event. And here is the Son of God. Here is the great representative man. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's praying as he's baptized. Luke gives us that touch, the others don't. While he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him. Now, what is interesting is that in chapter 4 now, and verse 1, this chapter begins, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." And so, being full of the Holy Spirit, he now, the second Adam, comes to do what the first Adam couldn't do and didn't do, to contend victoriously with the devil. And he comes now into the wilderness as the second Adam, and he contends with Satan. Satan assaults him, assails him, tempts him to sin. But he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And then we read in verse 14, after he comes out of that period, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And news of him went out through all the surrounding region." And then we come down again in verse 17, he was handed the book of the prophet. He's in a synagogue now, of course. "And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.'" And it is to me a very moving and challenging thing when I see my Lord Jesus Christ filled with the Spirit, returning in the power of the Spirit, declaring in his first sermon, if you like, in his public ministry, choosing this wonderful text, that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him for the very purpose of proclaiming the glorious, redeeming, liberating gospel of his grace. And it's interesting also that at the end of Luke's gospel, as Luke records Jesus' words to the disciples, that this theme of power and the Holy Spirit continues. And in Luke 24 and verse 49 we read, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And of course, on into Acts 8, which obviously is still the writing of Luke. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we have, of course, the fulfillment of this promise of Jesus. And again the words, "Ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And again in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, when Peter is preaching to Cornelius and speaking to Cornelius about the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 10 and verse 38, he makes this comment. "Now God," or how God, "anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And if I might go on into Romans chapter 15, these two things are still combined in the Apostle Paul. Romans 15 and verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, verse 19. In mighty signs and wonders, Paul is speaking about his ministry, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So we see how that these two things are always together, power and the Holy Spirit. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself coming in the power of the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, telling his disciples of their need to receive this enduement with power as the Spirit came in Pentecost in all of his fullness. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Peter reminding Cornelius of how God anointed Jesus with the Spirit and with power. And Paul himself, again, linking these two things, the Holy Spirit and power. And I love the words of 1 Peter chapter 1. I like them, actually, especially in the Old King James Version. I'm using the New King James, but I like the way it's put in the older version, in particular, 1 Peter 1:12. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those, and this is the phrase coming up, who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. In the older version it is, the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. I like that. I like the way that's expressed. I pray in my study on Saturday nights, oh God, please let the gospel come with the Holy Ghost and with power. Let me preach the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And Paul knew about that. And this, brethren, was the character of apostolic preaching. Not the words of human wisdom, not words of excellence in the way of great eloquence and rhetoric. A man who in himself is in weakness and trembling and fear, but who preaches with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. That's the character of apostolic preaching. And without that, all else is in vain. Do you remember how he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5? And our gospel came not to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And you know, the old prophets knew something of this too. I love the passage in Micah 3:8 where he says, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord to declare the transgressions to Judah. Power by the Spirit of the Lord. So the character of apostolic preaching, I'm suggesting, is right here. It is preaching in the demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the second thing I want to touch on is the focal point from this passage. The focal point of Paul's preaching. He describes this in verse 2, back in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2. Or verse 1 again, verse 1. He describes it as the testimony of God. I came, brethren, he said to you, did not come with the excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, which is, of course, the message of the gospel. The testimony of God is that which God has made known, that which God has testified to, that which God has said. So Paul's great concern here is to declare to them the testimony of God, to declare to them, to preach to them the gospel. The focus of Paul is the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, so you can see then how this fits in with what he said and what I've talked about already in verse 1 about the rhetorician and the philosopher. You see how this fits in. See, his problem with the rhetoricians, as I've indicated, was not that he didn't appreciate good public speaking. Paul would have agreed with Spurgeon, who said in one of his lectures to his students, he said, "Brethren, why be a ram's horn if you can be a silver trumpet?" Beautifully, Spurgeonically put. I think Paul would have enjoyed that. Paul would have agreed with that. It wasn't that he didn't appreciate good public speaking. His problem with the rhetoricians was, as we've said, that they made the art form the end in itself and drew attention to themselves. And the philosophers, it wasn't that he was opposed to learning. He was a learned man himself, was he not? And he was not opposed to learning in his own day, and I'm sure he wouldn't be opposed to learning in our day, and we certainly could stand some learning in our day in evangelical and sovereign grace or reformed churches. We thank God for those that we have, but very often, as one man said, in churches, the people are asked to check their minds at the door. You know, leave them at the door, don't come in to think, and all of, you know, we need godly and learned men in the pulpit as much as can be. So Paul was not opposed to learning. His problem with the philosophers was not the learnedness, so to speak. It was the fact that they presented their own wisdom. And their own wisdom was insufficient for the great task of reconciling men to God. Their own wisdom could not teach them the things that they desperately needed to know. So it wasn't those things as such that was the problem. But he, in reacting against that, says to them, rather than seeking to impress, and rather than trying to give you my own wisdom, my determination was to declare to you the testimony of God. It's not my wisdom you need. It's not my thoughts you need. It's not my philosophy you need. It's God's revelation you need. It's God's gospel you need. It's God's testimony you need. And my task, says Paul as I see it, is to declare the testimony of God to you. And he refines it a little bit and defines it a little more narrowly, perhaps, in verse 2 when he says, I determine not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Wonderful statement. Jesus Christ and him crucified, which some have suggested perhaps sets forth the person and the work of Christ. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now we mustn't imagine that Paul had a narrow message. You remember he says in Acts 20:27 that his ambition was to declare all the counsel of God, the whole counsel of God. But we have to remember the context here, where he's standing off over against these false philosophies. He's refusing to get involved with these false philosophies. And he says, I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And brethren, that's a glorious determination. Simply because Jesus Christ and him crucified is the heart, the sum, the substance of the gospel, of the testimony of God. And it's a great tragedy when Christians and preachers, I'm thinking about in particular, it's a great tragedy when preachers become consumed with things that can perhaps only be described as periphery things. When they get involved, for instance, with prophetic speculation. Not with the certainties of Brother Riesinger, of course, that we had the other day, but with the vagaries of prophetic speculation, you know. We had a man in England when I was a teenager, and all the young people would flock and their mouths would fall open, and we thought, what a wonderful, extraordinary man this fellow was. He had a magnificent English name. He was called the Reverend Buckhurst Pinch, with a hyphen. The Reverend Buckhurst Pinch, and the Reverend Buckhurst Pinch had huge charts. I won't tell you what was on them. You know what was on them. They spread from one end of this large platform to the other, and he devoted his entire ministry to really what was, in all fairness and kindness, prophetic speculation. What a tragedy! My wife and I occasionally mention him if this thing comes up, this whole area comes up, and we think to ourselves, what a tragic thing for a man to devote his entire ministry to prophetic vagaries. Tragic. But there are other things as well. We can spend all our time getting involved with unanswerable questions. The origins of evil. I'm not going to spend 5 minutes talking about that. I don't know I can't answer that, the origin of evil, how sin arose in a sinless universe, and neither do you, for all your claims and pretensions. Neither do you. Nobody knows that. There's no answer to that. How sin and evil could arise in a universe made by a holy God, and it was perfect. I can't answer that. I'm not going to spend 5 minutes. I wouldn't bother my people with that. And even sometimes the mysteries of predestination. You remember how John Milton depicted in the magnificent epic poem Paradise Lost, the devils sort of going berserk and going crazy, driving themselves crazy, grappling with the mysteries of predestination. And there have been more than devils that have driven themselves crazy, trying to grapple with those things. There are mysteries there. Of course, we have to preach that great truth, but there are certain mysteries that we will never fathom. Neither should we be dashing around lusting after miraculous powers and signs and wonders as the great problem is today in so many areas. No, brethren, the thing is this, that the heart of the gospel, the heart of the testimony, and the heart of our preaching has to be Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Now, again, let me quote from Spurgeon, because he just puts things so magnificently, again, from his lectures to his students. And I think you'll forgive me if I read a fairly extensive section, because it's so magnificent. He says, "Of all I would wish to say, this is the sum. My brethren, preach Christ, always and evermore. He is the whole gospel. His person, offices and work must be our one great, all-comprehending theme. The world needs still to be told of its Savior and of the way to reach Him. Justification by faith should be far more than it is the daily testimony of Protestant pulpits. And if with this master truth there should be more generally associated the other great doctrines of grace, the better for our churches and our age. If with the zeal of Methodists we can preach the doctrine of Puritans, a great future is before us." I like that. "The fire of Wesley and the fuel of Whitfield will cause a burning which shall set the forests of error on fire and warm the very soul of this cold earth. We are not called to proclaim philosophy and metaphysics, but the simple gospel. Man's fall, his need of a new birth, forgiveness through an atonement, salvation as a result of faith, these are our battle axe and weapons of war. We have enough to do to learn and teach these great truths, and accursed be that learning which shall divert us from our mission, or that willful ignorance which shall cripple us in its pursuits. More and more am I jealous lest any views upon prophecy, church government, politics, or even systematic theology should withdraw one of us from glorying in the cross of Christ. Salvation is a theme for which I would fain enlist every holy tongue. I am greedy after witnesses for the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Oh, that Christ crucified were the universal burden of men of God. Your guess at the number of the beast, your Napoleonic speculations, your conjectures concerning a personal antichrist, forgive me," he says, "I count them but mere bones for dogs. While men are dying and hell is filling, it seems to me the veriest drivel to be muttering about an Armageddon at Sebastopol or Sadoa or Sedan and peeping between the folded leaves of destiny to discover the fate of Germany. Blessed are they who read and hear the words of the prophecy of the Revelation, but the like blessing has evidently not fallen on those who pretend to expound it. For generation after generation of them have been proved to be in error by the mere lapse of time, and the present race will follow to the same inglorious sepulchre. I would sooner pluck one single brand from the burning than explain all mysteries. To win a soul from going down into the pit is a more glorious achievement than to be crowned in the arena of theological controversy as Doctor Sufficientissimus. To have faithfully unveiled the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ will be in the final judgment accounted worthy of service than to have solved the problems of the religious sphinx or to have cut the Gordian knot of the apocalyptic difficulty. Blessed is that ministry of which Christ is all.
Amen.
Amen indeed, brethren. I determine, says Paul, to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now let me also read to you, because this was a man, Spurgeon, who practiced what he preached. Here are his first words, I'm sure you've heard them before, and his last, which we'll read. Here's the first words at the tabernacle, when the tabernacle was built. I would propose that the subject of the ministry in this house, as long as this platform shall stand, as long as this house shall be frequented by worshippers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I am asked what is my creed, I reply, it is Jesus Christ. My venerated predecessor, Dr. Gill, has left a body of divinity, admirable and excellent in its way. But the body of divinity to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is not his system or any other human treatise, but Christ Jesus, who is the sum and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life. And then after that long, long ministry in the tabernacle, his last words were these: if you wear the livery of Christ, you will find him so meek and lowly of heart that you will find rest unto your souls. He is the most magnanimous of captains. There never was his like among the choicest of princes. He is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. When the wind blows cold, he always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross lies ever on his shoulders. If he bids us carry a burden, he carries it also. If there is anything that is gracious, generous, kind, and tender, yea, lavish and superabundant in love, you always find it in him, in his service, is life, peace, joy. Oh, that you would enter on it at once. God help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus Christ. How remarkable, after that tremendous ministry, the last words he uttered in that great pulpit was the name Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's precious. That's precious. And brethren, we ought to strive for the same intent and the same determination. This is the focus of apostolic ministry, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, I did bring with me also this lovely volume of good old Thomas Brooks. And I won't read what I was going to read, but I just want to point out to you that he has a great section in this volume 3 in the treatise, The Riches of Christ, on the duty of preachers. He says, I'll just select a few little lines here and there. He says, this is the doctrine of this text he's preaching on, the Ephesians 3:18. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He says, doctrine, that it is the great duty of preachers to preach Jesus Christ to the people. And then he goes on later and gives a very interesting section of ways in which Christ is to be preached. And he has about 11 of them. He begins that Christ must be preached plainly, perspicuously, so as the meanest capacity, that is the person with the lowest intelligence, may understand what they say concerning Christ. And then again he goes on, so also they must preach Christ faithfully. Again, they must preach Christ humbly. Again, they must preach Christ wisely. They must preach Christ zealously, boldly. And on he goes with these grand statements, and he enlarges on them, of course, as to the importance and the mandatory nature, the necessity of preaching Jesus Christ to our people. And here's a very interesting statement. I can't leave Brooks without reading this. First of all, he tells us it best becomes a minister to die preaching in the pulpit. He tells us that. And he says, now if this be so, then by way of use, let me say that this truth looks very sourly and wistly upon all those that preach anything rather than Christ. The Lord be merciful to them, he says. How have they forgotten the great work about which their heads and hearts should be most exercised, namely, the bringing in of souls to Christ and the building up of souls in Christ? Now, here's an interesting comment. Where do we find in all the Scripture that Christ, his prophets or apostles, did ever in their preaching meddle with businesses of state or things of a mere civil concernment? My kingdom is not of this world. Who has made me a judge, says Christ? I thought that was interesting from a Puritan. Preach Christ, he says, and preach him faithfully and clearly and diligently and painstakingly. Preach Christ so that everybody in your congregation knows him. And therefore, brethren, we ourselves as preachers then, remembering that Christ is the heart of the gospel and that his person and work are the focus of our preaching, or ought to be, we then are certainly to study Christ. And we are to focus on Christ. We are to try to understand Christ. We are to meditate on Christ. We are to know Christ. How magnificent that Paul, this great apostle, he had revelations. He was a great authority, one of the foundation stones of the church. And yet, he still says in Philippians 3:10, oh, that I may know him. This is his great ambition, that I may know him and continue to know him and know him more and more. This ought to be our ambition too, to know the mystery of his being. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the mystery of the incarnation, he who was the God-man, he who was the servant of Jehovah, this one with all the wondrous titles of Scripture, to know the mystery of his being and to understand the glory of his work, especially the work of atonement. This is to be our great object. And so the character of apostolic preaching is preaching not in words of men's wisdom, not excellency of speech, but preaching in the demonstration of the Spirit's power. And the focus of apostolic ministry is Jesus Christ and him crucified, the person and work of Christ. And let me just finish briefly with a word about the intent of Paul's preaching, the intent of apostolic preaching. Verse 4, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that, in order that, your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What is the intent of apostolic preaching? It is, first of all, to bring men and women to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. That's the intent of apostolic preaching, to bring sinners to faith in Jesus Christ. It is the first work of the minister, said Spurgeon, to bring sinners, to win sinners for Jesus Christ. And this ought to be the aim of every faithful minister of the gospel. And this ought to be our burden. And it is tragically true, is it not, that sometimes the accusation of our Arminian friends has an uncomfortable amount of truth in it. That sometimes when we come into the doctrines of grace, we become reformed or sovereign grace or whatever you want to call ourselves, that sometimes we get so taken up with theological issues that we lose the burning heart for the souls of men and women. But when you read back to the worthies of the past and to these men who are ornaments in the Church of Jesus Christ, the thing that humbles us about them so much is their passion for souls. And I know that that expression is hackneyed and it's been used and used and used, but that's what it was, brethren, was it not? When you read of men like Whitfield, who seldom preached, it said, without tears coursing down his face. And of course, I'm not suggesting that good preaching has to be preaching with tears. But the fact was that the man was burdened for souls. And he said to the people, he said, you should not be embarrassed or marvel that I weep for you who will not weep for yourselves. And you read of the old Scottish reformer, being up in the night and his wife awaking and wondering why he was up in the night, hearing the noise and the sound of his voice, and she finds him wrapped in a blanket, crying out to God, oh God, give me souls or I die. Passion for souls. The intent of our preaching is to be to bring souls to Christ. Now we know that souls are only brought to Christ by the ministry of the Spirit, but we are to be his instruments, are we not? It was to us, it was to men that Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. He said to the disciples, you go and make disciples of all the nations. So we mustn't hide behind the reality, great and vital truth that it is, that only the Spirit of God can bring sinners to Christ. We mustn't hide behind that so that we have a cold and indifferent heart as to whether people should be saved or not. So the intent of apostolic preaching is to bring men and women to Christ, or to faith in Christ, faith which not only trusts him unconditionally, but faith which manifests itself in obedience. But we should note this, that Paul's concern is that faith be rightly directed. The wisdom of men would direct sinners to themselves. It would direct us to ourselves, to our education, to our upbringing, to our good deeds, to our abilities, to our wisdom. But the faith that we are to be concerned about is faith that brings people to the power of God. That your faith, verse 5, should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And Christ is the power of God. So it needs to be rightly directed faith, and it needs to be faith that's rightly sustained. That your faith, he says, should not be, that is, should not exist in the wisdom of men. There is a faith, in quotes, which is produced by the wisdom of men, is there not? There is a faith that is produced by mere human persuasion. The evangelist argues and reasons the case lucidly for Christianity. They show the logic of the position. They come at it from this way and that and the other way, and the mind of the person they're working on is convinced. They say, well, you've made the case. But the heart is not one. The heart is not one. And the will is not moved. There is no love for Christ, and there is no commitment to Christ. The head is convinced, so to speak, but the heart is closed, and therefore there is no lasting effect. Because their faith is in the wisdom of man. It's standing in the wisdom of man. Paul says, my intent is that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He wants them to come to faith in Christ, a faith which will be rightly directed in Christ, who is the power of God, and sustained by the power of God. Faith that not only convinces the mind, but opens the heart and brings commitment of the will. Faith which makes a man or a woman true to Jesus Christ in any and all circumstances. And faith which stands no matter whose company the person might be in. That faith, it was the intent of the apostle to bring men and women to that kind of faith. And what a wonderful thing it is if and when God in his great grace and mercy deigns to use us so that we see people being brought to faith in Christ, not faith in the preacher, but faith in Christ. And faith which is sustained by the power of God. It hasn't been brought about by psychological manipulation, by skillful use of words. It's faith wrought by the Holy Ghost. And they stand, and they grow, and they walk with God. What a glorious thing it is to see that under our ministry. So I suggest to you that in this passage we do have an apostolic preaching. Apostolic preaching. It is preaching in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. It is preaching which is focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. All the ramifications that flow from it, yes, but the person and work of Christ. And it is preaching whose intent is to bring lost sinners to Christ and see them built up in Christ as their faith stands in the wisdom of God. May the Lord grant to us, brethren, to know something, oh, to know something of apostolic preaching. Amen.